Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to read two texts. We're going to read a section here from Mark, and then we'll read the beginning of Mark 16 as well. So we'll first read Mark 15, 33 through 39, and then 16, 1 through 8. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then skip down to Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. One of the misnomers of this day is that we want to single out one day of the year to be Resurrection Sunday. The fact is that in reality, every time we worship on Sunday, it is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection took place on a Sunday. That's why worship has changed from Saturday to Sunday. And so it is somewhat of a misnomer to single out one day of the year. In reality, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday for the people of God. But periodically, it is good to focus in upon this singular event and its importance for the life of the church. The heart of Christianity is centered upon this one historical event, and it is the day that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the grave. Too often, we spend so much of our time, though, focused on trying to prove the fact of the resurrection to the skeptics and the atheists of our day. In doing so, we lose sight of why the resurrection was important. Well, it is important to defend the historicity of the resurrection, something that the New Testament writers did regularly, because the faith is grounded in history. If the history of the Bible is incorrect, then Christianity is false and cannot be trusted or believed. So it is important to defend the fact that the resurrection took place, but without an understanding of why it took place, it is meaningless. It did not just take place so that Christ could demonstrate how great power he had, though that is a factor in it. But it took place as Christ won the victory over death, won the victory over darkness, and ultimately won the victory over sin. In the end, it is about a God who loved us so much that he not only died, he submitted himself to the most horrific death possible for us. But in a glorious event, he rose from the grave, giving victory over such a death and his resurrection from that grave. Our theme this morning is that Christ submitted himself to take upon our sin and bear the wrath of God so that we might not die, and rose triumphantly over the grave so that we might live eternally. Look at three main points. The darkness manifest. Christ was forsaken of God, that Christ won the victory over the cross. First of all, the darkness manifest. If we look at films or fictional stories, evil is always portrayed, or usually portrayed, in the most grotesque of forms. Many of us, I'm sure, if you've seen or read the books of the Lord of the Rings trilogy or The Hobbit, and know the grotesqueness that evil, that all the evil characters are portrayed in, so much so that sometimes it's difficult to watch. And on the one hand, that is what evil truly is. It is grotesque. It is horrible. The problem is it doesn't always appear to us as grotesque or horrible. In fact, too often, evil sin appears to us as good and pleasant. Scripture tells us that Satan himself comes to us as an angel of light, looking good and looking beautiful. Our sin looks good to us. It's pleasing to our eyes. As a result, we do not recognize just how great and how evil it is. If our sin came to us and looked as evil as it appears in movies, we'd want nothing to do with it. But our sin doesn't come to us that way. Right now, in this country, we are facing the issue of homosexual marriages. And we're struggling with how this is. And the reason it's such an issue right now is because of this very fact. For many here, the older generations, homosexual is a disgusting, despicable act. And so it's revolting to older generations in America. But to younger generations, to our youth right now, it's normal. They look at it, they don't see it as a revolting, hideous act. They view it as a normal and therefore beautiful expression of love. The yuck factor, as an article this week deemed it, is gone. And so now people look at it and, well, what's wrong with this? It's a beautiful expression. These two people love each other. What's wrong with that? Well, such a positive view of sin, it's no wonder then that we're pushing for legitimization of homosexuality. But it's easy for us to point the finger at homosexuality and ignore our own sin in our own lives that are just as wicked, just as heinous, and yet we're excusing it because it's not yuck to us. It's not evil to us. Someone else's sin may be ugly. Your sin may be disgusting, but mine's beautiful. So how can it really be that bad when it's so beautiful, when it's so wonderful, when I enjoy it so much? And so our sin continues to grow. It continues to strengthen. Because we don't see it as ugly. We don't see it as hideous. It's not dark. It's beautiful. It's in the light. But at one moment in history, at one point in time, the darkness of sin was manifest. In our text, we're told that at the 12th hour, or I'm sorry, the 6th hour, which is 12 o'clock noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. So from 12 to 3 o'clock, when the sun is at its highest point, when it's the brightest time of the day, ordinarily, the sun was blotted out. But it's not by the moon or some other satellite that eclipsed it. A normal eclipse just lasts for a few minutes. This is for 3 hours. It's the brightest part of the day, so it's not just some random things. It's total darkness, so it's not just some clouds. What is blocking the sun? What is God himself that blocks the sun? In a picture of just how black our sin is. As Christ is being crucified, being nailed to the cross, as all of our sin is being heaped upon him, sin is so evil that even the sun is blocked out. And this great picture of just how black our sin is given. Our sin is so black, so evil, so disgusting, that it chokes out the sun, blocking the very light of day. But as we see this picture of how great the sun is, we're reminded that this heart of man is even darker. Think about these men that have nailed Christ to the cross. These Jewish leaders who are demanding his death. They're chanting against him. They are saying that he is blaspheming, that he is not the Son of God, that he is to be rejected. And then all of a sudden the sun goes out. Many of you have, I'm sure, familiar with the old Mark Twain book, The Connecticut Yankee and King Arthur's Court, one of my favorite books as a child. And the story there where he's getting ready to be burned at the stake and all of a sudden he remembers the eclipse and he calls out, "Sun, be darkened." And all of a sudden the eclipse comes through and everybody panics. This guy must be something special. We've got to get him off of the stake and stop killing him right then and now. Well, that would be our response, wouldn't it? If some guy is claimed to be God and as we're killing him, the sun goes out. It seems to me like you'd probably want to, if we start, want to start thinking about maybe this might really be God here before us. And that's what these people have done. They're the greatest, one of the greatest signs that's been shown to them is right here at this moment. The sun is being blocked out by their very actions. Standing in this moment when above all they should understand, they fail to understand. Their blackened hearts are so dark, they continue to cry out and taunt and ridicule God. When Christ cries out, "Eli," or "Eloi, Eloi," Eloi is the Aramaic form. Eli, we see in Matthew, is the Hebrew form. When they cry this out, it's just a name for, it's "my God, my God." And they hear this, and it sounds similar to the name for Elijah. So what do they do? Instead of hearing his true cry, they start taunting him. "Oh, he's just calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. Elijah's supposed to predate the Messiah. Let's see if Elijah comes and helps him out. Don't get him any water. Let's see if Elijah can help. Let's see what Elijah can do for him." Instead of being convicted by their sin, their hearts are so dark, darker than even the sky at that moment, that they continue to taunt, continue to ridicule, and continue to attack the Savior, the one they should have recognized, the one they should have known. Yet, as strange as it may seem to our mind, who is it there that believes? There's one man we see that does in verse 39. "And when the centurion who was stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Christ, as we'll talk about more later on, he doesn't just die. His life isn't taken from him. He breathes his last. He gives his life up. A Roman centurion knows nothing of God. He's never been taught the Old Testament. He doesn't have all this background in who the Messiah is and should be. He sees the signs. He sees the sun go out. He sees the man on the cross breathe his last. He says, "This isn't normal. This must be the Son of God." And his faith is simple, and he doesn't understand what's going on. If you even look at the terms used for Son of God, it's not the same as the other places. But he recognizes this isn't normal. While the people that should know better, the people that should believe, continue to reject him. John chapter 1 tells us a lot about the light and Christ as the light. It tells us that Christ came into the world to be the light of the world, but that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But it also tells us that he came to shed light in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome the light. And we see all that right here in our text. He's come to his own. His own don't receive him. It's the Jewish people, the ones that should know him, they don't receive him. They don't recognize him. But this Roman centurion, who is not one of his original chosen people, he does recognize the light. And he comes. But most importantly from our text, the thing I want to focus on this morning is the fact that the darkness does not fully win. It appears for a while the darkness has come. The sun's gone out. The Son of God is killed. And it looks like the darkness, the sin of this world has come upon him and overcome him. And that he has lost. But the darkness was not the victor that day. Just as the sun later on came back out and cast off the darkness on this world, so the Son of God rose from the grave and he cast off sinful darkness. The sin that was heaped upon him and that seemed to overcome him. He won the victory over. He paid the price for those sins. Darkness could not overcome him, for he is the light of the world. Today, as we remember the resurrection, let us remember the light that cannot be overcome. This leads us to our next point, though, that is forsaken of God. Martin Luther once said, God forsaking God, who can understand it? In Scripture, there's seven sayings of Christ upon the cross that we refer to frequently. And this is the fourth of those seven sayings. But it's one of the most powerful and mind-boggling statements in all of Scripture. God the Father, in some manner, has forsaken God the Son. How can this be? If God the Father and God the Son are one, as we are told throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, how can the Father forsake the Son? On one level, echoing Martin Luther's statement, how can this be? How can this happen? To an extent, it's a mystery, just the same as the Trinity itself, something we cannot fully understand. But I believe the answer lies to, at least in some degree, that it is the Father forsaking the human nature of the Son, as the human nature of the Son bears the weight of our sin as he dies for us. This does not mean that the Father ceased to love the Son. His love stayed with him throughout it. It does not mean that the Trinity is divided and that we now have two distinct gods, the Father and the Son, and that God the Father has forsaken the distinct God of God the Son. They're still unified in the Trinity. But it means that as Christ is going through his suffering, he does it alone. The Father is not there bearing him up in his human nature and carrying him through. Final thing to think about that is, this is of absolute necessity. If it wasn't necessary, the Father would not have done it. But for our sake, the Father forsook the Son. In Romans 8 and verse 32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." There is so much in that just simple verse there. He did not spare his Son. In other words, he did not withhold anything, any of the wrath that was due us from him. But he also didn't hold him back. He fully gave him over. He forsook him for us all. In other words, he gave him up. He did not bear him up. He did not support him. But he gave up to all that his tormentors could offer. Let us stop and ponder this event for a moment. So often we think about the crucifixion. It is easy for us to get caught up in the idea of minimizing just how bad the crucifixion is or was. Because after all, Jesus was God. He creates the world. Could he not have insulated himself somewhat against the pain? Could he not have born a little more? You know, in other words, if we're going through it, we're not God. We just have to suffer. But Christ is God. Wouldn't he not have suffered less? But Romans 8 and Mark 15 are both reminding us that the opposite is true. He actually suffered worse than if it had been us. If we were called to go through the exact same death that he did, it would not compare to what he went through. Think about it for a moment. If nothing else, we would have the Holy Spirit going through it with us, bearing us up, comforting us, enabling us to go through it. Down through the centuries, as Christians have died, there've been, you know, we've heard, if you read some of the accounts of some of the martyrdom of the Christians down through the centuries, there's accounts of them being burned and from the stake, crying out about the comfort they're receiving from the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that they were not suffering and not having experiencing pain, but they received comfort from the Spirit. We have that to go through with us. Think about the other trials and tribulations we've had in our lives. Think about how much easier it is to bear pain and suffering when someone is there to go through it with you. When you have someone holding your hand or giving you a hug or just being there to support. Think about how much easier it is to bear pain and suffering. And then beyond that, remembering that our Savior is never leaving us and never forsaking us. All of those things help us to bear suffering, to endure it, and to be strengthened. But Christ was forsaken of the Father. He did not have any support, anything lessening the blows. But he himself bore it all, and all at once. The entirety of the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Roman crucifixion, arguably the most horrific form of capital punishment ever designed by the depraved mind of man, was used upon him. There are other forms of torture and death that are in the moment worse. We can think about being burned at the stake, which seemingly be worse, at least in the intensity of the individual pain, than that. But being burnt at the stake is over just in a few minutes, whereas crucifixion could last days. There's accounts of people surviving on the cross for a week. And that's why the Romans did it. It prolonged the pain. It prolonged the agony and the suffering. But if the crucifixion was a common execution in that day, what makes Christ's suffering worse? We've already talked about the fact that he's forsaken of God, so there's nobody supporting him, nobody bearing him up. God has turned his back on him and letting him go through it on his own. But beyond that, it's not just the physical suffering that Christ went through, it's the spiritual suffering as well. Think about the punishment due us for our sin. We are, if we continue in our sin and die in our sin, we are condemned to an eternity of torment in the fires of hell. The fire that is not quenched, and for an eternity we will be tormented and punished for our sin. Christ took the entirety of our punishment and took it upon himself at one time. Think about that for a moment. He took an entire eternity's worth of punishment upon himself. And he absorbed it all at the same moment in time. When we stop and think about the horrors of hell and the horrors of an eternal punishment, and then remember that Christ has suffered an eternity's worth of punishment on our behalf. Not being comforted by the Father, nor strengthened by the Father, but doing this while being forsaken by the Father. This is what our sins cost. This is what our Savior went through because of what we have done. It is with this thought in mind I become so appalled when I begin to hear people with some of the false views of the atonement. Those that would deny the necessity of atonement. There's many out here that believe that the atonement was not necessary. I cannot imagine the Father subjecting his Son to such a horrible, horrible event without it being necessary. Christ did this because it was the only way to redeem us. But then there's those that would limit the effectiveness of the atonement, saying that, yeah, Christ kind of got things started with this horrible death, but it's up to us to do the rest. No, Christ paid at the one time for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He bore it all. May we never forget then the Christ that was forsaken so that we might never be forsaken. The Father turned his back on the Son in order that he would never have to turn his back upon us. Being forsaken is ultimately the final act of judgment. If we are in Christ, Christ the Father will never turn his back upon us, but will always welcome us into himself. The final point we'll look at though this morning is to finish things off is the victory over the cross. We've so far primarily focused upon the cross itself, what Christ went through, but today is Resurrection Sunday. We want to think about the victory that Christ won for us. The ultimate glory is not the cross itself, but the Christ that overcame the cross. As horrific and as terrible as the cross is, our hope lies in the resurrection. As the darkness descended and the Father forsook the Son, it appeared all was lost. Christ had this great cause, but he was being martyred for it. The cause had failed. But there are two aspects of the story we want to consider at the end. First of all, the victory cry in verse 37. And secondly, the resurrection in chapter 16. In verse 37, we're told that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The words that Christ gave in this loud cry are not recorded for us here, but in John 19 and verse 30, we are told what they were. This final cry was, "It is finished." Christ cried out in a cry of completion and then breathed his last. In John, it says that he gave up his spirit. Here it says he breathed his last. Just the response of the centurion is the fact, the way that he breathed his last, the centurion says, "This is the Son of God." Because Christ's life was not taken from him. He gave it up for us. When he had finished bearing the burden, that's 3 hours that he's been suffering on the cross, the height of the day in this darkness. When it's done, when the sins are atoned for, Christ gives up his life. It's over. It is finished. But beyond just giving up his life, think about the way this took place. Mark says he cried out with a loud voice. It would seem to us that at this point we'd be ready just to mumble, "It's finally over," and go out with a whimper. But Christ doesn't just mumble, "It's finally over." He doesn't go out with a whimper. He cries the loud voice, a shout of victory. "It is finished." The trial is complete. For 3 hours, he's been undergoing a suffering and anguish that is more great than anything we could possibly imagine. For 3 hours, it has been dark. The Father has turned his back and forsaken the Son. But Christ was never conquered. Instead, he conquers death. He conquers the cross. He conquers sin. And he conquers darkness. The very purpose for which he came into the world is finished. It is complete. The covenant that he has made with the Father before the foundations of the world to redeem a people is finished. The pledge that he made to Adam in the Garden of Eden that we read about a moment ago, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, is finished. The pledge that was made to Abraham when Christ passed between the halves and said that he would be the surety of the covenant is finished. It is Christ's body upon that is broken into pieces upon the cross. Most importantly for us, as people who have failed to keep the law, he is the atonement that we so desperately need. And he has accomplished our atonement. When Christ cried out for the Father, he was forsaking him. He was quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1 that we read for our Old Testament reading this morning. A normal practice this time is if a person gave a verse of a psalm, he intended the entire psalm. And I hope everybody noticed and read through that. It's a messianic psalm about the crucifixion. It talks about the tongue cleaving to the roof of the mouth and the bones being broken, the hands and feet being pierced and all this stuff. And it's an account of the crucifixion written hundreds, probably even a couple thousand years before Christ came. But I also want us to think about the very last verse, Psalm 22:31. "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." It is finished. This is the point that the psalmist is making. He has gone through all this suffering. The Father has forsaken him, but he's done it. He has won the victory. It is finished. And so as we go on in our text this morning to chapter 16, the first day of the week, Sunday, Christ rises from the grave. Atoning for our sin is not the end of the story, but arising from the grave and in so doing conquering death. He can grant eternal life because he has victory over death. He is risen from the grave himself. If he can raise himself, he can raise us. In this, Christ is different from any other religious leader or martyr. Unlike any other martyr, his life was not taken, but he gave it up for us. And unlike any other religious leader, he rose from the grave. Every other religious leader you want to find, you can go find their grave someplace. But Christ rose from the grave. He is victorious. He has finished the course. He has won our victory. This week, a friend of mine from seminary who's now pastoring at a church that I interned at, Grace Covenant Church in Cleveland, wrote this, and I thought this was very appropriate to finish off our sermon this morning. The cross, used effectively by Romans to subjugate peoples, now provides perfect freedom. It was designed to strip away every shred of human dignity. Yet that is where we are given every shred of righteousness we possess. It brought intense pain and suffering. Yet through it we received joy and gladness. It was the device used for torture and death. Yet that is the only place we find mercy. It was designed and used as an instrument of pure hate, and yet on it the single greatest act of love in history was accomplished. The thought of the Roman cross and what it was used to do is one of the ugliest thoughts man has ever devised. Yet because his blood was shed on it, it has become the most beautiful thing in the world. And there it is. Christ triumphed over the cross. And because of this horrific event, we have the greatest hope that ever imaginable. Therefore, every week we can celebrate this new act of new creation. As we celebrate the resurrection, the victory of our Savior over sin and the grave. Amen.